Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to bring greetings to you from your brethren in Life Bible Presbyterian Church. Now, just about 3 months ago, it was reported in the news that online scams have really increased significantly over the last 3 years. In fact, millions of dollars have been lost through scams involving things like online purchases, things like cyber extortion, and even romance scams, rental scams, lottery scams, and impersonation of officers. And it is revealed that 1 in 5 Singaporeans have been deceived by scammers. And they were claiming to offer things like very good deals, services, when in fact these scammers are only serving themselves. And the deception is sometimes so convincing, so well concealed and hidden that none of the victims suspect that, you know, they are being deceived and that those who are scamming them have selfish intentions until it is really too late. However, you know, all this will never affect God. God can never be scammed. He can never be deceived because he knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And no matter how well a person may try to disguise his deception, God will be able to see through it immediately. And this truth has very important implications for us, especially on our service to God and our service to his people. And these implications were most keenly felt in the early church, at a time when a Christian couple who seemed to be making a very generous contribution for God's work was suddenly just struck dead. And this tragic event is recorded in the passage of scripture that we read earlier from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, before all this happened, the early church had grown into a powerful movement. By then, there were already about 8,000 believers. And as they spent time together in God's word and in prayer, the Holy Spirit forged them into a strong, close-knit community that could not be stopped at all, even by the most severe persecution applied by the authorities. Now, things were going really well for all these Christians as they were living out God's love by serving and helping one another sacrificially. And so everything in the book of Acts, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 4, just seems to be so good, so joyful, so upbeat, and glorious. But now we come to chapter 5, and we see a change. We see something quite different here. We see the very first recorded sin in the church, and the very first recorded deaths happening in the church as well. Now, many people have difficulty accepting this passage. You know, how come this husband and wife died under such circumstances? Some have even questioned the way that the Apostle Peter handled their sin. In fact, no account in the book of Acts has drawn more criticism and questions than this particular passage. How could the Apostle Peter have been so harsh to Ananias and Sapphira? Why did he treat their trivial offense as if it was such a huge, serious crime? Why did he not show them any compassion? Why was no opportunity given for them to repent and to apologize and to make amends? How come the wife was not told that her husband had died 3 hours earlier? And why were they just buried so hastily without any funeral rites at all? Well, all these criticisms can only be silenced by understanding God's view of their sin. Actually, there was a lot more at stake here than we think. Because if this sin had been handled any differently, any less severely, it would have brought disastrous effects upon the early church. To tolerate it or to mitigate it would be to let it just grow and fester until it defiles the whole church and deprives the church of all life and power from God. And God's disciplinary judgment of this sin was especially needed to drive home two vital principles that are applicable to all of us today. And the first principle is that God wants purity in our service. God wants purity in our service. Here in our passage, the service that was rendered was that of offering of one's funds. Now, the preceding chapters had revealed how the need for funds had arisen in the church. The Apostle Peter had preached a very powerful gospel message in the power of the Holy Spirit during the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and as a result of that, thousands of souls were saved. And so suddenly the early church grew. All right. After that, it had many new members and converts that just needed to be discipled, needed to be followed up. And these believers had come not from Jerusalem, but they had come from afar, right? And so after the feast, they did not return back to their homelands. They stayed on in Jerusalem. Now, with this extended stay of such a large group of people in the city, there would definitely be many material needs, things which they were not prepared for. The local believers now had to rally and provide all the board and lodging for them as long as they were staying on in Jerusalem. And to make matters worse, the early church was now in a very hostile environment. The apostles were arrested at the beginning of chapter 4. Jews who became Christians found themselves excommunicated. Many lost their jobs. Many were ostracized from society. And so this meant that the early church now had to rally together to help their own poor and needy members. And how did they do this? Well, those who owned property volunteered to sell some of their properties in order to raise funds to provide for them. And one of them was a Jew from Cyprus by the name of Barnabas. He sold off a piece of land that he had, and with the proceeds, he distributed to provide for the needy members. Now, Ananias and Sapphira had also sold their piece of property, like Barnabas. But when they brought the money to the apostles, they claimed that it was the full amount that they had received from the proceeds of the sale, when in fact it was only part of it. And God's disciplinary judgment came immediately. They died on the spot. Why did this couple die? Now, it wasn't because they did not give enough. It was because they had conspired to deceive in their giving. Let us look carefully at what Peter said to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Whilst it remained, meaning before the property had been sold, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Or we could say, was it not at your own disposal? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what this means is that this couple would still have been alive if they had given nothing. If they had not given anything at all, they would have lived. Or if they had been totally honest and just said up front to Peter that this is not all the proceeds of the sale, it's just part of it, we have kept the other part for ourselves, they would not have died. They were under no obligation at all to sell their property or even to give any amount from the sale to the Lord. It was entirely up to Ananias and Sapphira whether or not to give, and how much to give or how little to give, and whether they want to keep some of it for themselves. Unfortunately, both of them agreed to tell the apostles that what they gave was all that they had received from the sale of their piece of land. And why did they do this? Well, they probably wanted to give the impression that they were just being as sacrificial and as generous as all the other members. You know, they had seen Barnabas giving, and so they wanted to be like him. So this conspiracy to deceive the church was perpetrated by a desire to gain more recognition and more honor than they deserved. And what made their deception so inexcusable was that it had been done despite the extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church at that time. And Ananias and Sapphira were among the multitude of believers who had witnessed all these workings of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 tells us that when, you know, all the believers had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And they were also privileged to see the great power of the apostles' preaching and the great grace that was upon all believers. And with such obvious signs of God's working and God's presence with them, this couple really should have known better than to try to foist a lie to gain some glory for themselves. What they did was really a personal affront to God. It was an act of mocking God in his face. And this is why Peter had to say to them in verse 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" And so they both got exactly what they deserved. Death was what they reaped for what they had sown. But here is another reason why God had to take their lives. This was a measure that was done to foil a satanic attempt to destroy the church from within. And how do we know that there was this attempt? Let us look again at verse 3. Peter said unto Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of land?" So Peter recognized who the real instigator was: Satan, the father of lies. And so by lying about his offering, Ananias was unwittingly allowing Satan to manipulate him to destroy the church from within. Well, Satan had already tried his best to destroy the church from without by using external pressure and persecution, but that had only made the church grow even more, increase in strength and number. So now we see him using a totally different strategy to destroy the church, and that is to entice its own members to commit sin, so that as the sin then grows and infects the entire church, God himself will act against it. It's just like, you know, starting an autoimmune reaction in the body. And if Ananias and Sapphira were not dealt with immediately, they would only become bolder to deceive again for more selfish gain. And this trend, if it is not stopped, would eventually attract the wrong kind of people to join the church movement. It will attract those who would pretend outwardly to be godly and devoted just because they want to get glory and power for themselves. So thankfully, this outcome was prevented when God took the lives of this couple, as seen in verse 13 and 14. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them." That means nobody dared to join the church with the wrong motives. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. So we see now how, as a result of this judgment, the church was not only saved from destruction, now we see it even growing more in strength with genuine believers, people who had the right heart. Now, there's an important lesson for us to learn from this event. And the lesson is that sin often brings deadly consequences. Sin often brings deadly consequences. As Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And we should therefore take sin seriously. We must make every effort to put it away from our lives before it destroys us and others. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are not the only ones in the Bible who died because of their sin. We see even in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were conquering the Promised Land, there was one man whose sin caused the deaths of 36 men when they went to fight in the Battle of Ai. And this is because that man by the name of Achan disobeyed the commandment of God, and he secretly took the spoils of Jericho for himself. As Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 says, that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. As a result of this, Achan and his family lost their lives. It was a tragic outcome because it's designed to show that the effects of sin are pervasive and tragic. Now, in the Church of Corinth, the sin of some of its members during the Lord's Supper caused them to fall sick and even to die. Instead of eating and drinking to remember the selfless death of Christ, they were indulging their selfish appetites at the Lord's table and making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord then had to intervene by taking their life. However, their physical death does not necessarily mean that they were all not saved. You see, true believers sometimes may die prematurely because of certain sins, but in the end, they still end up going to heaven. God alone determines when a person's life will end, whether he'll die young or die old. And so their premature death may simply be God's way of preventing their sin from influencing many others to fall into the same sin. And this may well have been the case with Ananias and Sapphira, as well as with the Corinthians who had sinned in abusing the Lord's Supper. They all died prematurely, but there is no question here about their salvation. However, a word of caution is necessary here. Let us not conclude that every time a Christian dies before his time, oh, there must be some sin. Right? Whatever the reason may be, we should always accept that it is God's will. You know, actually, it is purely by God's mercy and grace that we today are all being spared from seeing members dropping dead in our church pews every Sunday. If God were to start dealing with us according to our sins, I wonder how many of us would still be around today. So let us not take God's grace for granted. To keep on sinning and saying, you know, God is such a good, merciful God, surely He'll forgive me, right? This would be a terrible abuse of His mercy. If there is some sin that you have been tolerating in your life, you need to make every effort to put it away before it starts destroying you and others. And whenever you come here to church on Sunday, please remember, God looks at your heart rather than at your service. God's word says that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And nothing can ever be hidden from Him. He knows exactly why you have come and whether your worship here is sincere or not. And if your worship is not sincere, then I submit to you that you're actually no different from Ananias and Sapphira. For even though you may appear outwardly to be worshiping God, going through the motions of singing and praying and listening to God's word, your heart is not in it. Aren't you, in effect, lying to God? So if you want to serve God with purity, make sure that you put your heart entirely into your service. And make sure that your heart is pure of all unworthy motives as well. Keep asking yourself this question: am I seeking to gain anything for myself out of this service to God? Listen to what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." God hates all pretense. He hates all hypocrisy. And you should hate it too. You should hate it as much as He does. You should hate it to the extent that you want to get rid of it from your life. And every time you serve God, always ask yourself, who am I doing this for? Am I really doing this only for God, or is it for myself? Am I trying to gain something for myself out of it? Let's just consider a real-life scenario here. Perhaps, you know, you've been asked to serve in some kind of work for the Lord. And so because of that, you really put in the very best effort, and then in the end, the results are very good. Everything turns out well. But after everything is said and done, there's no word of thanks. Nobody comes up to say, oh, you've done a very good work, brother or sister. Nobody thanks you at all. How do you feel? And then after that, you begin to hear some criticism. You begin to hear some complaints about some of the things that you did or did not do, right? And you don't take it well. You feel that, you know, all that time and all that effort that you have put in is not worth it. And you say to yourself, I won't want to serve again. If given the opportunity, I'll not take it up. If that is your response, then the news is you have not been having the right motives in your service. It is not right just to serve well or to do something well. You also need to have the right motive for wanting to do it well. The right motive for good service is love. Love for God and pure love for His people. So let us all make it our goal to keep growing in our love for God and for His people, and then we'll be able to serve Him with purity. And so we have seen that the death of Ananias and Sapphira drives home this vital principle of purity in our service. And now we shall see that the impact of their death on the church brings another principle home, and that is that God wants reverence in our service. And this is what we see in verse 5. It says that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, focus on the words great fear in this verse. It speaks of the sense of dread that filled the members of the early church upon hearing about the unexpected death of Ananias. And then the same words are found a few verses later when his wife died. It says, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know, we tend to think of fear as being a rather negative, unwanted kind of feeling. We think of fear as being a very bad and unpleasant emotion. Actually, fear was designed by God to fulfill a very important purpose. Fear makes us more careful when we ought to be careful, and it keeps us within safe limits. Now, you may have heard, you know, in the news just 3 days ago, a 16-year-old boy fell to his death from a block of flats in Toa Payoh. And the reason is that he was on the ledge, all right? And so he lost his balance and he fell. He died because he did not have enough fear to keep him within safe limits. You see, fear only becomes bad and sinful when we fear what we should not fear at all. And Jesus said it like this, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The great fear that came upon the early church after those two sudden deaths was a good and healthy fear. It shows that they now understood how holy God really is. God's holiness really ought to evoke a response of fear from us. When God called Moses out of the burning bush, this is what he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what did Moses do? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And that was the right response. Now, Abraham is known in the Bible as the only person who is called the friend of God. But even Abraham was very careful, extremely careful, when he came to ask God to spare the life of his nephew, Lot. You see, at that time, God had sent his angels down to the city of of Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, right, because of its sin of homosexuality in Genesis chapter 18. And Abraham knew that as he came to plead with God for the life of his nephew, he was standing before the holy God, the judge of all the earth. And he did not dare to just come up front and ask him directly, please spare my nephew Lot and his family from being destroyed. That, of course, was his intention. Instead, Abraham began by pleading on God's justice. He said, surely, God, you will not slay the righteous with the wicked. And then, based upon that, he bargained and says, you know, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, will you still destroy it? And God said, no. And then Abraham bargained down until he reached 10, if there are 10 righteous men. Right, and then after that, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet once more. Let not the Lord be angry. So Abraham understood that he was treading on holy ground, that he was giving the awesome privilege to be allowed to make this request before a holy God, who had every right to destroy all sinners, including Abraham himself. You see, one reason why many people do not fear God is that they don't understand God's holiness well enough. Let us understand this very clearly. Holiness is the very essence of God's character. Holiness is what makes God so glorious, so unique, and so infinitely above all else. In Scripture, we see God calling himself the Holy One no less than 40 times. And that makes holiness one of the most commonly used titles by which God makes himself known to men, the Holy One of Israel. This shows that God wants us to know that he is above all things holy. The sum of all moral perfection is found in him. And the word that best expresses the idea of how we should respond to a God who is holy is the word reverence. Reverence is the worshipful attitude of deep respect that makes us stand in awe of a holy God. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 shows us that service to God requires this. This is the memory verse that you memorized just a while ago. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We can see reverence in the way that Isaiah responded when he was called into the ministry. He saw a vision of God seated upon his throne in the temple and with the seraphim that each had six wings, crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you know, the holiness of God was so intense, so bright, that even those seraphim, those who were his brightest angels that had six wings, had to use four of their wings just to shield themselves from the penetrating brightness of God's glory. And they were left with only two wings to fly. And this vision of God's holiness was so overpowering that Isaiah was reduced to feel his unworthiness. Even though Isaiah was a prophet of God, and by today's standards, you know, he would be far above all of us in terms of righteousness. But even when the most righteous and holy person in this world stands before God, he will immediately respond the same way that Isaiah did. Woe is me, for I am undone. The last part means I am ruined. I am ruined. Isaiah says that he received this vision in the same year that the king of Judah, King Uzziah, died. And King Uzziah was a direct contrast to the prophet Isaiah. King Uzziah totally misunderstood the holiness of God. As a result of that, he ended up bearing awful consequences. You see, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah proudly thought that he was good enough to be able to go inside the holy temple and offer up incense to God. Now, of course, the offering of incense was something that only the priests of God were allowed to do, and even they did it with fear and trembling, knowing that God may strike them dead. But Uzziah just barged into the temple like nobody's business to offer incense to God, and then when the priests all tried to stop him for his own good, he got angry with them, and instantly he was struck with leprosy, and he was forced to live in total isolation until he died. Actually, God could have struck him dead. It was merciful to spare his life and just strike him with leprosy. Uzziah had been too reckless to come into God's holy presence, a place where even those who are permitted to stand did so with reverence and godly fear. And since he had failed to ascribe holiness to God, God had to make him sense his own unholiness by making him a leper. So may this be a warning to all of us that we need to always serve God with reverence because he is holy. In order to do this, we should first keep ourselves spiritually fit for service, and we should do that by regularly confessing our sins when we become aware of them and by regularly walking in the Spirit. You see, unconfessed sin gets in the way of our fellowship with God. It makes us ineffective in serving God. And therefore, we should always be willing to confess our sins as soon as the Holy Spirit makes us aware that we have sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then after we confess our sins, we should also ask God, "Lord, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit." God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to have victory in our struggle with sin. As Galatians 5 verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, secondly, before each time you do some service, please remind yourself that the God you serve is holy. Make that a habit. Every time before you serve, remind yourself, "I'm going to serve a God who is holy." Yes, it is true that God is merciful, he is also gracious, he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, but that does not mean that you can then serve him in any way that you like. Remember what is written in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So whether you are about to enter into a worship service, whether you are about to teach a Sunday school class, whether you are about to provide musical accompaniment for congregational singing, whether you are about to prepare for some seminar that your church has asked you to organize, or to carry out any kind of duty in the church, whether as deacons, whether as the PA section of the church, please always remind yourself, you are serving a holy God. Now, thirdly, to serve God with reverence, remember this: God alone must be glorified through your service. As God himself says here in Leviticus chapter 10, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Let this be the ultimate goal, not only of your service, but of your entire life. You see, God has made us to be creatures in his image so that we may glorify him through that image that we bear. God has saved us from sin so that we may glorify him in all that we do. You know, one of the greatest composers in history was this Christian by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach wrote over 1,000 pieces of music, and some of it was written specifically for worship, but some of it was also written, you know, to be performed in coffee houses or even in private homes or in the courts of kings. But all of Bach's music were written in honor of God. beautiful music in the service of the creator of all beauty. That was Bach's whole purpose. He saw all of his life as being used for God's glory. And Bach would always write the letters SDG on his music scores, either above or below his name. And you can see that, you know, in the music score on the right side there. SDG. SDG is an abbreviation for Soli Deo Gloria, which is Latin for glory to God alone. You know, he was actually following exactly what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Now this morning, through our study of this passage in Acts chapter 5, we have seen how a tragic incident that happened in the early church teaches us to serve God with purity and reverence. We have seen that God wants service from us that is pure and free of all pretense and hypocrisy. And we have also seen that God is holy and that his holiness requires us to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. And so I leave you with this question. Will you then serve God according to who he is and according to what he wants from you? I submit to you that this is the only kind of service that is worthy of God. And God is most worthy to be served by all of us, his people. May the Lord help us then to serve him with purity and reverence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee that thou hast given us the privilege to be thy people, to be of use to thee. Lord, who are we? And what are we that we should be of use to thee? We should be called children of God. But Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given us this awesome privilege. And we pray, Lord, that we will not underestimate the privilege that we have, but that we may devote ourselves to serve thee with purest motives in our hearts. Lord, help us to have purity in our service. And help us also to have reverence in our service to thee. Help us to understand that thou art a God who is holy. Thou art worthy of the greatest, highest, and best service. And may our service to thee, Lord, be emptied of all self, of all motives, of all desires to gain something, some praise, some honor from men, so that it may be acceptable in thy sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.